This morning is part of a three-part series really on love forgives, love transforms, and love conquers. Now, I stand before you this morning. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here, and you don't know me. Maybe you do, maybe you don't, but I stand before you forgiven by this Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified because of me. And I stand before you transformed by the love of a person I have never met. And I stand before you conquered by a king who was resurrected from the dead. Now, we celebrate Easter today, the greatest act of love in history. But my question this morning is, what if we have it all wrong about love? Our culture today states that love is an emotion. It's a feeling. It's something you feel. It's not something you do. It's conditional. It's based on how we feel. It can be transient with no foundation. But what if we have it all wrong about love? What if love is a decision and not an emotion? What if this love thing, this love is a decision, is a decision to place someone else's well-being above yours, to stick through the tough times, to love when you don't feel love? What if love maybe is about sacrifice, maybe about giving your life up for another person? See, I find most people in marriage and that, in relationships, they want to be loved. They want that to happen first before they can love. But what if love is completely different? What if Jesus was right about love? You see, we're going to see this morning, and you're going to see it visually too, the cross at Golgotha. Golgotha was a place of death outside of Jerusalem. It's set outside the city. I actually been in that location a couple years ago. In Aramaic, Golgotha means skull, and that's why it's called the place of the skull, because the physical mountaintop there represents a skull. In fact, we often call it Calvary. Calvary in the Latin means bald head, okay? So I'm glad it means that. It's a powerful place, you know? I know you guys are insecure about bald people. We're not. We're the most beautiful people in the world, according to Vogue magazine. But Golgotha is what real love looks like. It's in real time. It's not a concept. It's not an idea. It's not an emotion. It's a person. So at the cross here, I want you to understand, evil and heaven collide. Two kingdoms come to battle right outside Jerusalem. And for 3 days, this battle wages. It goes from the cross to a cave carved inside a mountain. And then after 3 days, a victor arises, a king. He emerges from the grave, past the Roman guard, and Jerusalem, the whole city, becomes in an uproar because this Jesus resurrected from the dead. And so there's resurrection against all odds. When all seems lost, when all hope is crushed, when all that occurs, love breaks through. Now it's interesting, years later, the Apostle Paul, he's a former persecutor and murderer of Christians. He's a former member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish lawmakers. He proclaims very broadly and boldly in Romans 5, he says this in verse 6 through 8. You see, he says, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And he says, very rarely would anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly die. But it says, God demonstrates his own love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now see, that's a love we don't understand. We can't even comprehend the magnitude of that. It makes no sense. Why would someone die for someone who hated them? Think of your worst enemy. Would you die for them? Now, Paul describes us as ungodly, as sinners. But it gets worse. Look in verse 9. He goes on. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So we're described as ungodly, as sinners, and now God's enemies. That's quite a resume, isn't it? The contrast is ruthless. Imagine dying in that condition. Ungodly, a sinner, an enemy of God. Now, would you die for someone with those three qualities? See, love is defined, that is defined here, as in this Jesus dying for sinners, for the ungodly, and for enemies. So on the cross, he forgives those who crucified him. Now the hated Roman soldiers are beneath him, belittling him, playing cards for his clothing. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing. Now imagine, now think this through, imagine, put yourself in the scene. Imagine being one of those soldiers, and you're hearing this. You are this close to the living God. The God of the universe, the God who created the universe, the heavens and the earth, the God who created them. They're this close. So you can be so close to God and you can miss him. You can go to church and miss him. You can miss him this morning. We have no concept of the deception of sin. See, sin has this incredible deceptive power to allow us not to see. It's the great enemy. Later, Paul would write in Romans, he says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Everyone's included. All fall short. And the standard here is the glory of God, the heavenly perfection, that in this heaven, no one is allowed in this heaven unless they're perfect. It's an impossible standard that we can't meet. We don't measure up. We fall short. Now, here's what I find with people. We tend to lie to ourselves about sin. It's not that bad. And really, sin has disappeared from our current culture. We, in our current culture, we are not sinners anymore. Sin is a backward concept now. It's outdated. It's ancient. But deep down, I think, we all know that this is not true. If our actions and what we think about was videotaped right now on the back screen here, if I could pick one person and do that to them, we would cringe, right? You would cringe. We turn away. You see, because we all know there's this evil that we deal with from within us, and we know that sin is not dead. Now, I'm going to talk just briefly about this reality. It's going to get a little dark for a second, and I'm going to give you the light, but I want you to understand this because it's going to maybe be offensive, because truth is sometimes hard to hear. In fact, truth killed Jesus. Truth killed Jesus. Sin is not dead, and it is deadly. Now, how do I know this about sin? Here's some horrible facts. America has a suicide crisis. Man, I realize this. Do you know how many people died of suicide in 2016? 45,000. You know how many died in 2017? 47,000. That's wiping out the city of Florissant twice. Think of that. Let that go into your soul. It's heavy. We also have now in our new culture a new sexuality, a new morality about sexuality. In fact, there is no morality. You determine the truth about your sexuality. Well, let's talk about that reality. Let's talk about the underbelly. In 2004, there was a series, this lasted 1 year. It was called To Catch a Predator by Chris Hansen. And he went to 12 different cities and they set up a sting where they would go online to get pedophiles to call in and come to this house to have a relationship with an underage child. They didn't think nothing would be a big deal. They end up, the first city had 18 come, and it rose up to 50. Over 50 people would come on one day. That's how bad the problem was. They were caught off guard from all walks and all occupations. Those were just 12 cities. That was 15 years ago. Now think about this. Multiply that by the number of cities in America. Let's just say there's 1,000 cities. That's a low number in America. And there's 50 in each city. If you multiply 1,000 times 50, that equals 50,000 pedophiles. Now multiply that by 15 years since last time it showed. That's 750,000 people. You see, sin is not dead. Now, we can also talk about sex trafficking, which is a huge thing now that we're trying to combat. It's an ongoing epidemic in America, the land of the free. ensnaring women and children. It's a national blight. We could talk about pornography. The statistics are mind-boggling. Now, again, remember, our culture says sin does not exist. But visits to Pornhub totaled 33.5 billion in America. An increase in 2018, an increase of 5 billion. Think about that number for a second. The United States is the top consumer of illegal child pornography. Again, our culture says there is no sin. Most shockingly, 43% of Americans say pornography is acceptable. What's more frightening is that neuroscience, the new science of neuroscience, this fascinating stuff I'm reading about, has found that viewing pornography actually changes the brain, the right frontal lobe. It damages it. Now, sexuality is not the only issue. We could talk about, on the underbelly, we could talk about money and the pursuit of it that consumes our people. The Bible states that the love of money is the root of all evil. And the Bible is pretty accurate about this. You see, greed is this selfish, excessive desire for more and more money than what's needed. Now, what's fascinating to me is just in St. Louis, the number of embezzlement cases is incredibly increasing. The rates have skyrocketed. Now, it's interesting that credit card debt, you think by now people realize that's a bad deal, hit $810 billion last year. 43% of Americans spend more than they receive each week. And how they cover it is by using a credit card. You may be one of those 43%. So we have this thing of living not in reality. Now, so maybe our culture is wrong. Maybe sin is not dead. The facts show that we're slaves to sin. And we didn't even talk yet, we didn't even talk about the massive drug problems. The number of addicts dying of overdoses from fentanyl and heroin, or that we lead the world in alcoholism. We didn't talk about the number of divorces and the destroyed homes and the kids that are growing up in tough circumstances. See, the reality of the underbelly is it's tragic. It's underground. And our culture now is putting lipstick on a pig. Nothing against pigs, but that's what we're doing. Sin is slavery. It destroys. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus made this profound statement that's still true today. That's why he's so relevant still. John 8:34, he says, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Think of the depth of that proclamation. Sin makes you a slave. It does not free you. But sin promises freedom. Sin promises happiness, and then it makes you a slave. Sin creates slavery. We think sin will make us happy, and then it starts to enslave, and then we're trapped, and we get depressed, and we need a way out. The Apostle Paul was trapped that way. He was trapped in a power struggle, theology, violence. He reveals this horrible truth in the way out, Romans 6:23. He says, "For the wages of sin is death." See, sin involves death. That's why we die. When you go to a funeral, you're believing a biblical truth that sin always kills. But then he says this, and this word "but" is so important. You might circle that in your Bible. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift. Now this is shocking. God offers us a gift. God should demand some action from us. God should demand that we crawl on our knees for miles to repent of what we've done wrong. God should demand that we go to church every Sunday. God should demand that we give all our money. God could demand everything, but he doesn't. He offers us a gift. And we can choose to accept or reject this gift. And he gives us one lifetime to decide. In this case, we're offered a gift we don't deserve and you can't earn. But the gift is based on this biblical truth called grace. And grace is undeserved mercy. You deserve hell, but God offers you heaven, but you've got to make a choice. Now, after the resurrection, there's a story on a road that's leading out of Jerusalem involving Jesus and two disciples who are traveling away from Jerusalem. And you might be walking on your journey this morning and God wants to interrupt it. Turn to Luke 24. Look in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. And he asked, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still and their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all these people." We'll stop there. So picture the scene. They're walking. Now Jerusalem is on a city on a hill. I've been there. It's a long, gradual. So they're walking away from the city towards them. They're walking downhill, and lo and behold, here comes this man walking alongside them. And he asks questions. "What are you so downcast about?" And they ask the question, "Are you the only visitor who does not know the things that happened in these days?" So what happened in Jerusalem, this crucifixion, was just widespread. The news just went through the crowds. You know how fast news can go in days. There it went rapid. So the whole city was in an uproar about this Jesus on the cross. And Jesus always does this. He never answers a question. He answers a question with a question. And he says, "What things?" And there's a reason why he did that, I think. He's trying to call them out, to see how they're reacting to this news, to what happened. And what do they really believe? And they answer about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth was a specific person in history. Now think how close these two are to the truth. Think how close they are to the greatest miracle in history. They're this close, and they're walking with Jesus, and they don't know it. Sometimes God shows up when you don't expect it on your journey. The story goes on. Look in verse 20. Cleopas is saying, the chief priest and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, and said, but they did not see Jesus. Let's stop there for a second. So they're living in time and space and history. They said, the third day. So we're getting the timeline now. It's the third day. They're leaving Jerusalem. And they said, look, some of the women said they didn't find his body. Now remember something, in that culture, women were considered very lower caste. So they were hard to believe at times. Now, nothing's really changed today, has it, for men, right? We have a hard time believing women, right? Your woman will say, I told you so, and then, it takes like 75 evidences to believe that she's right, right? That's how men are. Men say something, we just have to believe it. But this is the same kind of story. And so these women said, we didn't find his body. In fact, here's the deal. They were eyewitnesses. And then they said they saw a vision of angels, and which is a miracle we miss kind of. But here's a miracle happened. They see angels. And they explain to them why the grave was empty. And they state, he is alive. Two miracles these women experience. First, they have an empty grave, totally unexpected, because there's a Roman guard guarding it. And then they see two angels, the angels. He's alive. That's the claim. Resurrection. You see, the resurrection separates Christianity from every other school of faith. Every other cult, every other faith system is separated because we have a Savior who rose from the dead. Every other religious figure has died, is in their grave, except this Jesus. The claim is that this Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. It appears that these two disciples are not sure what they believe. They're just reporting the facts. They're not verifying it. So he challenges these two disciples. Look in verse 25. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going further. I'm sorry, go back to verse 25, I missed it. He said to them, "How foolish are you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Stop there. Now, here's what happens. So Jesus gives them a quick Bible study on the Messiah, Old Testament history and prophecy. He explains the scriptures. He says, look, you're slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, there are 300 prophecies about who the Messiah would be. So they would know without a doubt that the Messiah had come. The Sanhedrin knew that. The priests knew that. The people knew that. And some of the prophecies were that where he would be born, the actual city, Bethlehem Ephratah, to whom he would be born to, a virgin, how he would die without a bone broken, and his side would be pierced, all prophesied in the Psalms, things that no man can manipulate and pull off. Now, if we took seven of the 300 prophecies, just seven of the 300, the odds of one man fulfilling just seven of those prophecies would be 1 times 10 to the 284th power. That's a 10 with 284 zeros. The impossibility of that is beyond our comprehension. But that's only seven. Now imagine all 300 prophecies, the odds of one man fulfilling all 300 of those. The number 1 times 10 would be astronomical. We couldn't even count it. It'd be over a trillion. Unless that man was the Messiah. That's the play here. The evidence is overwhelming. See, it gets down to these two disciples deciding about truth. See, truth is the battle, even today. I want to put a bookmark just for a moment in the story here, briefly. We'll come back to it. But to look at a powerful encounter that Jesus had about truth. Now look, we live in a new culture and where people make statements and assume that they're true without considering the evidence. I work with a number of people. I work with a young man about 2 months ago, and he stated, well, there is no God. And I said, can you show me proof? He was befuddled. He never heard that response. There is no proof. We have many proofs that there is a God. So we have a lot of modern day, what I call modern day pilots, who ask this question, what is truth? We're going to show just a video clip of John 18, just to give you, to feel the experience. Let's see that for a second.
Perte istum huk.
Boss, eat it.
Steak.
Can't Meleke Hudaye.
Atene tipso hok tichis. Anurogas quia alii sic xerunt tibi de me.
Quomodo equipse talem quistionem proposuissem? Anae hut, num quid ego iudeus, pontificis tui mihi te tradideunt. Me interficere te volunt. Cur, quid fecisti? Rexes tu?
Regnum meum non est hoc mundo. Si eset, putas ministri mei isto sic tradere mei, si visent.
Ant malca, ergo rex est.
tuon hoc natus sum. Ut testimonium veritati perebeam. Omnes qui veritatem audiunt, vocem meam audiunt.
Veritas. Quid est veritas?
Are you king of the Jews? Pilate asked. It's a power question. It's a challenge. It's a throwdown. Jesus' response, I read this for 40 years and it just hit me differently, but he says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place. Now I want you to think for a second. Imagine the confusion that Pilate is dealing with. Where is this guy's kingdom? This is a Roman governor. He's used to power. He's used to fight. He's used to war. Where's his army? Pilate is caught off guard. He says, you're a king then. And I think it's dripping with sarcasm. Jesus says, you're right. I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born, the reason I came in to this world was to testify to the truth. I think that's stunning. I think Pilate, like most men when they're wrong, he's caught off guard and he sarcastically replies back, what is truth? But it's ringing in his ears, everyone on the truth listens to me, Jesus said. It's a throwdown. It's between Jesus and this powerful Roman governor. And the question is for you this morning, is what side are you on? Most people believe the lies of the majority in our culture. Let me say one fact that's provable. The majority was on the hillside at Golgotha. The majority. The question is, would you listen to Jesus? Would you maybe take that challenge? Maybe you should just this week say, Lord, open my ears. Just read the Gospel of John and ask Jesus to reveal himself. Now, Pilate is backed into a horrible corner. I think he's stunned. And he just blurts out that question, what is truth? Now, Pilate is the most powerful man in Jerusalem. He is the governor from Rome, which is the most powerful kingdom in the world at that time. And he's confronted by a king from another world. Pilate was this close. He's this close to the kingdom of God. He's this close to the King of Kings. And he misses him. You see, he interviews Jesus. And he misses him. And you may be here this morning, and you're this close. You know the story of Jesus, but you've missed him. Let's go back to the story to finish. Look in Luke 24. Look back in verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks. And he broke it and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true! The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them and when he broke the bread. Now we missed the story center. I missed it. But so they go into the inn. He breaks the bread and says their eyes are open and they recognized him. Now it's fascinating to me, which I kind of missed. It says, and then he disappeared from their sight. Now think about that for a moment. You're talking to Jesus, your eyes are open, and the next thing, he's gone. Supernatural miracle. That would freak me out. I have a 2-year-old son named Blake who disappears just like that sometimes. We have to find him, you know. That desperate search for a two-year-old because, you know, you're the grandparents. If you lose the kid, it's going to be a problem with your son and daughter-in-law. But this Jesus disappears. The question is this morning, are your eyes open? Would you recognize Jesus? They start questioning themselves. Were not our hearts burning within us? See, sometimes God starts to speak to you, maybe through the preaching of the word, and your heart starts to burn within you. The Lord right now may be speaking to your heart because you don't know him. And he speaks, hey, is this Jesus real? In 1974, I found myself on a parking lot, and a girl was talking to me about this Jesus guy. And it struck me, and I was proud, and I denied it. That night, I was going out partying pretty heavily, and a small, still voice said to me, is this all there is? I didn't recognize the point. That was the Holy Spirit speaking to me. Months later, I did, came to Christ, and the rest is history. But it's that small, still voice. Even this morning, maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you've never heard this message of the gospel, and the Lord starts to speak to you. Does your heart burn within you? Is this all there is? Are the scriptures open to you? See, what I find, most skeptics have never read the Bible, but they have proclaimed it as false. They have never considered the evidence, and the evidence is overwhelming. Now, you can be living your life, you can be on your road of life, on your journey, and you miss real life. And you can be walking down the road of your life right now, on the journey of life, and this Jesus shows up, and you don't recognize him because your eyes are closed. He's walking right beside you. You could be spiritually dead and not realize it. Pilate didn't realize it. Pilate thought he was good. He's in power. Don't miss Jesus. The two disciples return to Jerusalem. They walk 7 miles uphill. And they find the 11, and they proclaim, it is true. The Lord has risen. You see, the resurrection is the foundation to give Jesus the power to forgive sins. Let's look at the rest of the story as we close here. Look in verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. So this Jesus appears, again, right in their presence, supernaturally. The other gospels, through closed doors, he's there. And he says, peace be with you. Why did he say peace be with you? Because they were freaked out. If someone's in your house that you don't know about, it freaks you out, doesn't it? But the question of Jesus is interesting. Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your mind? He knew their minds. They're doubting. It's hard to believe. And he gives them the evidence. He says, look at my hands and look at my feet. Look at the holes. Then he says, look, touch and see. Then he eats a piece of fish. And then he opened their minds so they can understand the scripture. So the question this morning, is your mind open? And I believe God will open your mind if you ask him. The problem with Americans is that we think we know everything. But maybe we don't. Maybe the majority is wrong. So he gives them a prophecy. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And that's exactly what happens. And he says, then repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Now repentance is simply means admitting that you're wrong, in this case, about God. that you realize that your sin is against the holy God and that payment is required. The problem is you can't pay for it. You see, Jesus paid for it. Golgotha was the price tag, and the resurrection was the evidence. Did you catch that? Jesus paid for it. Golgotha was the price tag, and the resurrection is the evidence. Because of the resurrection, death has been defeated. Because of the resurrection, our sins are forgiven. But we have to make a choice. You see, love has a name. Love came from heaven to earth, and love has a cross, and love has a crown of thorns, and love has a grave, and love has a resurrection. Love has a name. Paul writes that in Acts 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which he must be saved. Paul, in Romans, he writes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Philippians, he writes, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You have to call on his name. That's the requirement. How do I do that? It's so simple you might miss it. Jesus says, look, I came, I died in your place. I want you to believe, I want you to put your trust in me. Now you came in this morning, you chose a particular chair, and you sat completely in it. What I find is people, if we use the chair as an illustration, is religion sometimes. And we believe all about religion, and we believe all about this Jesus, but we don't believe in him. So you came in this morning, you believed about the chairs, but you chose one particular chair to put your complete faith in. And you can live your whole life believing about Jesus. I did for 18 years. And then when I said I had to place my faith in, I had to sit in that chair. And when you sit in that chair, it's by faith. It's not by your works. It's not how good you are. He already paid the price at Calvary. And as you take your faith out of yourself, and because of your sin, you're not allowed to sit in that chair unless it's been paid for. So God paid for it, and he asked you to sit. And when you sit in the chair does all the work, not you. That's called grace. I'm going to pray in a moment, but I want you to listen real close to this video. I want you to listen real close. It's a psalm. I want you to listen to it, and I'm going to close. So stay seated. We'll close with this.
On away. Sunday morning, storm rolled away. Sunday morning, nothing in that grave. 'Cause there ain't no stopping love. No, there ain't no stopping love.
Pray. Maybe you're here this morning and you're dead inside. He can make you alive. I'm going to give you an opportunity, every head bowed, every eye closed, just for a moment, just privacy. Just between you and the Lord. He alone knows your thoughts right now. You might just pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I am dead inside. I have sinned and I don't know you. But I believe you exist. I believe you died for me. I'm going to receive this gift of everlasting life. I want to receive the forgiveness of my sins that you paid for at Calvary. So I'm placing my faith completely in you, not in my religion, not in my good things, but in a perfect Savior. I want to receive your grace. Maybe if you've done that this morning, maybe you prayed that prayer, maybe on your communication card you can indicate that, just to make that statement. Lord, we thank you for Easter. Lord, we're thankful that your love, even when we don't love you, even when we reject you, your love never gives up. Lord, we're thankful for Golgotha. We're thankful for an empty grave. We're thankful that we serve a God who resurrected. So Lord, we celebrate that truth today, that you're alive. In thy name, amen. Have a great Easter.